Well, as you have noticed, some of the songs were new, weren't they? They were new to us, but the truth is they're very ancient, aren't they? Well, let's continue standing. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans, the Epistle of Romans, chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. We want to continue on the theme of the security of the saints. Remember, we learned through chapter 8, verse 1, that therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we see that throughout the chapter that Paul is reinforcing that statement that no one can separate us from God's love. And so it's important that we see that. Thank you, Michael. That was good. Romans chapter 8, look at verses 31 to 34. And it reads this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And so, beloved, we see that Paul is dealing with everyone who opposes his statement that there is no condemnation. And so we see the security of God's saints, of the believers. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, we're just so thankful for your precious word. And I ask that you would strengthen us in our faith. I pray for those who are redeemed that they may be strengthened in their faith. But most of all, Father, we may be strengthened in your promises. Father, I pray for those who do not know you, who have not surrendered their life to you, that your Holy Spirit will speak directly to their hearts as well. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us and bless us. We thank you for the joy of coming together and the freedom that we have in this country. And I pray that we may continually have this freedom. Bless us now, Father. We pray and we ask all these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please have a seat. As you know, last week was a very strong statement that Paul made. First of all, we see that Paul says when it comes to those who are redeemed are those who love God. And we see there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and this is one of the strongest statements of God's sovereignty. And that's so important. That's an important word for us, because this is what's going to strengthen us and bless us. In Romans 8:28, it says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who, what? Love God. These are the redeemed. These are the saints. To those who are called according to his purpose. And so we learned last week that not only were they called to his purpose, but even before the foundation of the world, remember this? And he talks about, this is called the golden chain of salvation, isn't it? God in his sovereignty chose us and chose to love us and marked us out ahead of time. And then we see that he called us and he justified us. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice it doesn't say anything about faith in there. Or about repentance. The reason why is because we're seeing it from God's perspective, not man's. On our part, God calls us to repent and to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And we know that that's how we are justified, isn't it? By God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified, buried, and resurrected. But this is God's perspective showing how, and this is part of the assurance that Paul is giving us. Remember that everything is backed up, is backing up the statement that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, to those who are saved and redeemed. And the reason why Paul gives us this series of events is to show us that our salvation didn't begin the moment that we trusted in Christ, but actually began even before the world began. God chose us and loved us. And he sent somebody to share the gospel with us. And when we heard the gospel, as we learned, remember this? He called us, and we have this internal call versus the external. We heard the voice of Christ, and we trusted in him, and we believed in his work on the cross. And by trusting in Christ through faith, we are justified. We are declared righteous. And then he says, to whom he justifies, these he also glorified. He has it all in the past tense, because in God's mind, it's already done. So when you look at this, what Paul is trying to say here is simply this: no one is going to hinder God's work. And so if God has already chosen us and we're saved, we're not only justified, but there's going to be a time we're going to be glorified. And nothing can hinder that, beloved. God is the potter, isn't he? We're just the clay. And just to, again, to reassure the saints that we are secure when it comes to salvation, Paul begins to answer certain questions. If we are saved and we've been called, can we lose our salvation? Can somebody cause us to lose our salvation? Can some person? What about an event? And so Paul begins to answer these questions, and you see in your outline you have there that Paul begins to share with us in verses 31 to 32 that when it comes to our salvation, no man is great enough or greater than God to take away our salvation. Not even the devil, the evil one, who charges us and accuses us. You know, and so we are secure not only against another man or even the evil one or even ourselves. We'll see that. We are secure in Christ's finished work, aren't we? We are secure when it comes to salvation. And so if you are truly born again and you surrender your life to Christ and you are redeemed, we don't have to worry about losing our salvation. Now, we can fall short. The Bible says, remember that in Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is no condemnation. Does that mean that we don't sin anymore? No. But I want you to know that the final verdict that God has for you in the day of judgment is that there is no condemnation. Will God take us to the woodshed? Oh, yes, he will. If you think, hey, I got my ticket to heaven, I can do whatever I want. Yeah, try that. God will put you in a hospital bed, right? He will lay you up. He will take your life. And so you have to understand, you can't play games with the Lord. And so it's important that we understand that the Lord, he does speak to us. He speaks to us through our conscience. He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and the convictions of the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us through the Word of God. And he speaks to us through circumstances, doesn't he? Oh, he speaks. We need to listen. And so the final verdict for every truly redeemed child of God is there is no condemnation. And as a result, we have this assurance, don't we? And this is what Paul is sharing with us. And so we see here in verses 31 to 32, he begins to share with us the security of our salvation against men. Let's look at verse 31 and 32 here in Romans 8. He goes on to say, after giving us a wonderful statement of what God has done for us, chosen us, right? Loved us, chosen us, called us, justified us, glorified us. Then he says, what then shall we say to these things? What can you say? That God chose me before the foundation of the world, and then he called me and he opened my heart, and I trusted in Christ, and I am justified by the blood of Jesus, and now I know that I'm going to heaven. Someday I will be glorified. What can I say to that? I can say, thank you, Lord. I don't deserve any of it. God has not given me justice. If God gives me justice, I go to hell forever and ever to the lake of fire. God has given me mercy and grace. So Paul says, what shall we say to this? What can you say? And then he makes a very strong statement. If God, see the word if there? It is a condition that means it's a condition that is true. A better translation would be since God is for us, who's against us? I mean, think about this. Who is greater than God? Can someone snatch you out of God's hand? Can someone take your redemption from you? Who is greater than God? Are you greater than God? I'm not. No one. The answer here is no one. This is a rhetorical question, isn't it? A rhetorical question because it's an absolute a statement of just such, it's such ridiculous understanding or thinking that anybody is greater than God. If God, or since God is for us, who is against us? And the answer is absolutely no one, not in the rightful sense, though we may have enemies all around us, but when it comes to salvation, God is in my corner. And to make it even stronger, since God is almighty and he is for us, he now gives us an argument from the greater to the lesser. God's greatest possession was his only begotten son. And it says here in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. The word own there is emphasized. His only son, his own son. But delivered him over, gave him over for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, if God gave us his most treasured possession, his most beloved son, don't you think he's going to take the time to maintain that salvation if he gave Jesus up? And it was such a horrific and tragic death that cost Jesus everything, his very life. Don't you think if God took that time and that energy to save us, that he can't keep us? It's ridiculous. Of course. It's from the greater to the lesser. It takes less energy to keep us than to save us. How much more are we not only saved by God's grace and kept by his grace? Do you understand that? So Paul gives this rhetorical question that it is an obvious answer. Who can be against us? Absolutely no one. And then he gives this argument from the greater to the lesser. God's most treasured, loved possession. Go with me to Genesis chapter 22. I want you to see a picture of this in Genesis chapter 22. Do you realize in Genesis chapter 22, when God speaks to Abraham, this is the first time that the Bible mentions the word love? In Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, here's a picture of God the Father and God the Son. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Abraham was already an older man, over 100 years old. And all of his hope was in his son that God promised him. Everything was going fine, but now it's time to be tested. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 says, now it came to pass, or it came about after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now, listen very carefully to how he describes Isaac, take now your son, your only son, whom you love. Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And so we see here that God makes a very strong emphasis. Now, we know that Ishmael was born before Isaac, but he wasn't the son of the promise. Isaac was from Sarah, the son of the promise. And he says to Isaac, "Take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and take him a 3 days journey to Mount Moriah and offer him as what?" You know what a burnt offering is? It's a symbol of complete surrender to God. A burnt offering is not eaten. It is completely burned up and consumed. And it is a picture of your heart completely surrendered to God. And he says, offer Isaac as a burnt offering. And so we see that Abraham, there's no argument with Abraham. Isn't that amazing? Second of all, Abraham doesn't even share it with Sarah. There's no argument. Because Abraham trusts God with all his heart. We learn through the book of Hebrews, he even believed that God will raise his son up from the dead. He's trusting the Lord. The Lord has never asked Abraham to do something like that. And so what does Abraham do? Look at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He's diligent, isn't he? And saddled his donkey and took the two of his young men with him and Isaac and his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Isn't that amazing? We're going to return to you. So he had faith in God that his son's going to be resurrected. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. That's almost like the cross, isn't it? And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" I think that's a very difficult thing. Abraham, trusting the Lord, verse 8 said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and what else? And bound his son Isaac. Maybe it's at this point his son, his young son, it begins to dawn on him that his father is going to kill him. I can imagine the tears flowing. I can imagine him saying to his father, "What are you doing, father? Why?" And so he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. You see, beloved, I want you to understand, in Abraham's mind, this is already done. He just has to go through with it. Because Abraham's first love and devotion is to the Lord. It says in verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" Now, I want you to understand that Abraham didn't go through with plunging the knife into his son, But in his mind and in his heart, it was already done. God saw the intention of his heart. It says in verse 13, then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in place of his son. There's a substitutionary death. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You see the picture here? But there's a difference, isn't there? Go back with me to Romans. God did not allow Abraham to go through the tragedy and the horror and the pain of killing his son. Even if his son was to resurrect from the dead, that was such a horrible thing to go through. God spared Abraham from slaying his son, but God did not spare himself from slaying his son. He had to go through the pain and the tragedy and the horror. He did not spare his own son, beloved. Do you understand that if God went through all that to solidify our salvation, do you really think that he's going to just let us lose our salvation? If you went through all of that, of course not. And that's the point that Paul is making. And so he says here in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Not only did he not spare his own son, he did not spare himself. Where the Bible says, where the father, he had to turn his face away. Where Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not spare his own son, but deliver him over. And the word deliver means to give over to the enemy. Delivered him over for us. For us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Do you understand how ridiculous it is to think that we can lose this great salvation? The cost of Christ, something that cost the Lord so much, so dearly, that God's not going to hold on to our salvation. If we're saved by his grace, you don't think he's going to hold on to that and keep us? Of course. And that's the point that Paul is making. God spared Abraham, but he did not spare himself, and he did not spare his son. It is so important we understand that. In John 10, you know this already. Go with me there to John 10. Our Lord Jesus is so clear that his sheep will hear his voice. But he goes on beyond that, and we saw this before, but I just want to reiterate it to you. In John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, and we know that word gnosko there means in an intimate way. And we get the word prognosko. Remember that God loved us before the foundation of the world here. Again, an intimate relationship. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. See the word never there? It's the strongest double negative in the Greek. And I shared this with you before, but I want you to remember this. Not only is this, it's the strongest double negative, but it has eternity connected to it. So in a way, you can translate this in verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No, not for all eternity. That's exactly what it's saying. This is Christ talking about those who he has redeemed. And so, beloved, we need to understand this. You can't somehow receive eternal and everlasting life one day and the next day lose it. We are saved by God's grace and we're kept by God's grace. We're not saved by God's grace through faith and lose it by works. It's so important that we understand that. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And listen to this. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Second person in the Trinity. Just in case you didn't get that, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, that's the bride, isn't it? Is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Why is Jesus making that so emphatic? To show you, when it comes to the redeemed, we are redeemed forever. Forever. And so it's important that we understand that. So when we hear about people say, well, they were a Christian, but they went back into the world, they lost their salvation. No, they never had it, friend. Never had it. Because when there's true salvation, there's a transformation. There's a new love in the heart for the living God and for his word and for his people. There's a transformation, beloved, that takes place. And no one can ever be unborn again. No such thing. And so we see then that in Romans 8, we see then, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? Really important, isn't it? We are blessed. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And so David says in Psalm 27, whom shall I fear? If the Lord is with you, should you be afraid? Should you be afraid of dying? Go with me to Psalm 27, would you? Psalm 27, what does David say? Should we live in fear? No. If we have been redeemed and God gave us his son and we are in the beloved and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what is it we are afraid of? The only one we should fear is fearing the Lord. But we cannot, we should not fear death. We should not fear man. The Bible says, do not fear those who kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell. Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3. Psalm 27 says this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The answer? No one. Rhetorical, isn't it? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fall. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. The war arise against me. In spite of all this, I shall be confident. Beloved, what is it you fear the most? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever verbalized that to yourself? This is what I fear the most. Well, let me tell you something. If you are redeemed and you are born again, you don't have to fear anything. Just know that the Lord is with you. He's in your corner. And if you're not right with God, confess your sin, get right with God. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And so we see here then that there's nothing we should fear. God didn't spare his own son for us. Everything else is of a lesser value, isn't it? It is. Go back with me now. And so we see then that when it comes to salvation, God secures our salvation against any man. What about the evil one? Yes, even the evil one. He's not greater than God. He goes on to say in verse 33, another rhetorical question, who will bring a charge? He now puts it in a forensic sense, right? In the courthouse. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who are the elect? Those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. The redeemed. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So who's going to charge us? Well, I tell you who's always trying to charge us. It's the evil one. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And so we see here then that the one who seeks to charge God's elect is the evil one, who is also known as Satan, the devil, accuser of the brethren. In God's court of law, the evil one brings charges against us, doesn't he? Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. Once God has loved and chosen and called and redeemed us, it is irreversible, beloved. Irreversible. We see that in the Old Testament, don't we? Go with me to Job 1. Remember this? Right before Psalms, if you can find the Psalms, the book right before Psalms. Go to Job 1. You know, man has been saved in the same way in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Back in the Old Covenant, they didn't know his name yet, but they're waiting for the coming one, the Redeemer. Just to show you the character of the evil one and his activities, it says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. This man was a redeemed man. He was a saved man. How long ago was Job written? They say before the flood. A long time ago. Maybe before Abraham. Well, it had to be before Abraham. Abraham was after the flood. So, yes. Verse 2. It says, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions, now, you know, we look at this like, well, what does that mean? That means he was very wealthy. His possessions were also 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, and each one on his day, and they would send and invite the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day, and this now gives us a heavenly perspective. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also was among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now here comes the slander, doesn't he? Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the hand. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. You see the slander there? Where Satan is challenging God, you take away everything he has and he's going to just curse you. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, and do all, and only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And you know what happened? Satan killed all of his children. Satan took all of his wealth. When Job heard the news of his children, that was like the last straw. It says here, verse 18, While the servant was still speaking, another came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. He just lost all of his wealth, and now the final servant tells him, all your children are dead now. Did Job understand what was going on between God and Satan? No. What did Job do? Did he curse God to his face? Beloved, Job was saved by grace and he's kept by grace. That's what gave him the strength. It was God's grace. And so it says here, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And you know the story of Job. After that, Satan went back, talked to God, and God said, have you seen my servant Job? Oh, well, you know what? It wasn't enough. You should just touch his body. And, you know, if you touch his body and his health, he will curse you to your face. And Job did not. How was that possible? God's grace. God's grace. It's humanly impossible, isn't it? God's grace kept him from cursing God. So, beloved, I want you to see that. It doesn't matter what's going to happen, and what the accuser of the brethren does, God's going to keep us. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. You see something similar, all the way to the book of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31. Remember when the Lord spoke to Peter? He tells his disciples in Luke chapter 22 that his Father's kingdom has been granted to them. Verse 30, he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging 12 tribes of Israel. But before all that takes place, he looks at Simon Peter in his eyes. I can imagine the Lord looking right at Peter. And he doesn't say, Peter, Peter. Remember, because Peter is God's name, is Jesus' name. Peter means rock, right? You get the word Petra from that. He calls Peter the stone, doesn't he? The stone. He's not calling Peter the stone right now. And so he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. What does that mean? He wants to come after you so badly, and he wants to just sift you and test you, and he wants to destroy your faith. Look at verse 32. What's the saving grace there? But I have what? See, that's the intercessory prayer of our high priest. But I have prayed for you. Do you think the Father hears the Son? Oh, you know he does. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Oh, Jesus is confident. You see, not one will he lose. And he says, I have prayed for you, Peter. And guess what? God prays for every one of his saints, doesn't he? And we're going to be tested. We're going to be sifted like wheat. And we have been saved by grace. And beloved, we will be kept by grace. Even if the evil one comes against us, we will be kept by grace. Does that mean that we don't sin? You wish. Go with me to 1 John. We sin. Did Peter sin?
Yes.
Yeah. 1 John chapter 2. Well, what happens then when we sin? Well, hopefully it's not a pattern in the sense of you're living in repentance. The Christian life is one of repentance all the time. 1 John chapter 2, John answered that very question. What do we do? 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, what do we have? We have an advocate. We have as someone who comes alongside of us. His name is Jesus, don't we? We have an advocate. We have a high priest, don't we? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so even though we sin, we have the Lord. Not only that, not only do we have the Lord, but we have his sacrifice, don't we? And it says in verse 2, and he himself is what? Propitiation. That means he satisfies the Father's perfect, holy justice for us. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does he mean by that? Well, the whole world represents every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every type of people, every culture. God has his people. And so we see here then that our Lord Jesus satisfies the justice of God. So even though we are Christians and we fall short and we sin against the Lord, we can turn to Christ. You see, when Christ died for our sins, it wasn't just our past sins and our present, even our future sins. So then what's lost then, if Christ died for our future sins, fellowship is lost. You understand that? Our fellowship with the Father is lost. We need to get right with God. Get right with God. So if we do sin, we have the Lord. And I want to encourage you that as soon as the words come out of your mouth or the action, you need to repent right there. Don't wait. Don't wait. And the evil one will whisper in your ear, say, well, you know, you really blew it, so why don't you just go all the way? Right? The evil one is always there, and he will accuse you before the Lord. But we have Christ, the righteous one, and he is the one who has paid the price for us. There is no power greater than God, who has chosen us, who has elected us, who has predestined us and justified us. Go back with me to Romans. So, beloved, no man can separate us from God and take our salvation. No supernatural being. He says here in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So the God that's justifying us is going to be the same one that's going to condemn us? No. He's going to justify us. And it's a done deal, isn't it? He's not going to try to justify and condemn us at the same time. It's ridiculous. He goes on now to say, and who is the one who condemns? The only person that has a right to condemn is God himself. You understand that? Not only God himself, but the second person in the Trinity. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, all judgment has been given to the Son. Well, the Son himself was condemned for us on the cross. So who is the one who condemns? Not Christ. He was condemned for us, not for the redeemed. So who is the one who condemns? Christ. Jesus is he who died. There are four reasons that you and I are secure in our faith, in our salvation. Number one is the death of Christ. Number two is the resurrection of Christ. Number three is the exaltation of Christ. And number four, the intercessory of Christ. Four things that solidify us, that secure us in our salvation. And that's what he says here. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. That's where he paid the penalty. Yes, rather, who was raised when Jesus was resurrected from the grave. It was God validating and his acceptance of the sacrifice of his son. Living, he saved me, dying. Living, he loved me, dying, he saved me. Rising, he justified, right? And so we see here then that he pays for us. It is confirmed by the Father and accepted by the Father by raising him from the dead. And even further than that, he is at the right hand of the Father. Does that mean that he satisfies God? Yes, it does. He satisfies God's justice. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And not only that, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Does that show security? Oh, you know it does. You know it does. The only one who can condemn us, beloved, is the judge of all men, the second person in the Trinity. But he himself, again, was condemned for us by dying on the cross, taking our capital punishment. His death, his resurrection, his exaltation, his intercession. Let's look at one verse in Hebrews 7. 23, we saw this before, but it's important that we understand that Christ right now is alive at the right hand of the Father and is always making an intercessory prayer for us. And he says right here in Hebrews 7, 23, so it isn't like, okay, well, he died and then he was buried and now he's, okay, it's all done. Jesus is still working, isn't he? Now, understand this, that when he died, he said it is finished. Tetelestai, that means paid in full. But we also see that because we, even though we are redeemed, we do fall short, we do sin. Hebrews 7, 23, it says the former priests, talking about the old covenant, remember that? On the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues how long? Forever, praise God, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save how long? Forever. Isn't that amazing how the being secure and eternity is connected directly to our high priest. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only does Jesus satisfy God's perfect justice, but he ever lives and makes intercession for us. I have a perfect high priest that will never die. So therefore, my salvation is secure because of my high priest. And so, beloved, we are secure in our salvation against any man. Who is going to be the one who condemns? Who is greater than God? We are secure against any evil one. We are secure against because of Christ's finished work. And he ever lives to make intercession for us, doesn't he? Let me just close with this. The Bible says in Romans chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, John writes, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. This is the great white throne judgment. This is Christ himself, the second person in the Trinity, judging at the end of the age. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. This is a great white throne judgment. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is a book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's the second death, beloved. Someday we will stand before Almighty God, won't we? We need an advocate, don't we? And if you're redeemed, you have an advocate before the Father. If you're not redeemed, you don't have an advocate. God will one day judge every individual. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, judgment. Please understand that God will not compromise his holiness and his justice. For this reason, many folks will end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. Have you thought about this? Have you thought about eternity? Even though you and I know this, even though God is, he is perfect, God is holy, he is just, we also know that God has compassion, doesn't he? And for that reason, God sent his son around 2,000 years ago. He sent his son Jesus into this world, the divine son of God, the second person in the Trinity. He came, he lived a perfect and holy life, was taken by sinful men, and they hung him on the cross where he died. And he died there for sinners as the Lamb of God. And then from there, they buried him. But on the third day, Christ rose again. And now by God's grace, through faith, we can be forgiven. We can be saved. Even today, people can be saved. Let me ask you a question. Have you repented? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? The Bible calls every man to repent, as it says in the book of Acts. God calls every man everywhere to repent. And we need to trust in Jesus. Won't you trust Jesus today if you haven't done that? Well, we're going to pray, and then we're going to have the men come forward. I'm thinking whether we should, just have the men come forward. So let's bow our heads and get the men together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. And Lord, we thank you for reminding us that when it comes to our salvation, it's really not even ours, it's your salvation, Lord. You're the one that loved, you're the one that chose, you're the one that called and justified and glorified. Lord, it is truly, salvation truly is an act of Almighty God. And how thankful we are that you opened our hearts. Now, Father, we pray that you would help us as we prepare our hearts to partake of this bread and this cup that represents the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for your mercy now upon us. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.